For our scripture reading this morning, you read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to the end of the verse, verse 35. Matthew 18, beginning with verse 21. Hear the word of God. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that he was due, that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So I've read Matthew 18, verses 21 to 35. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Every day, or every Lord's Day, we recite the Lord's Prayer. In fact, after the sermon, after the prayer, and during the prayer, we'll recite the Lord's Prayer prayerfully, not from a rote ritual, but rather with joyful, earnest, and sincere hearts, knowing that God graciously hears and answers our prayers, which are prayed by faith with thankful hearts to Him for all His wonderful blessings that He's bestowed upon us, His children. In that prayer, we petition our Heavenly Father, saying, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We understand this petition as it is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism. The answer to Catechism question number 126 explains that when we ask our Heavenly Father to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are requesting that He, quote, be pleased for the sake of Christ's blood not to impute to us, miserable sinners, our manifold transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us, as we also find this witness of grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor. End quote. This answer carries with it two basic truths that form the foundation to what Jesus teaches in the parable of the unforgiving servant, which we just read for our scripture reading this morning. The first truth foundational to our understanding this parable is that our Heavenly Father only forgives us of our sins because of Christ's blood, which He shed on the cross on our behalf, not because we have done anything to earn His forgiveness, that is, that we have forgiven others. Let us never forget the irrevocable truth that is found throughout Scripture and summarized nicely in Hebrews 9:22, where it says, Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no remission of sins. there is no forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is not a quid pro quo arrangement. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. Not to mention we are by nature prone to not love our neighbors as ourselves, much less forgive them when they have offended us. Thus we see that the blood of Christ must be held and maintained as the reason that God will not impute to us miserable sinners our manifold sins. The truth is embraced by believers with this truth is embraced by believers with true faith. And flowing from the sure knowledge and hearty trust in the blood of Christ, and the believer in Christ is enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to forgive others from a thankful heart as a testimony of this grace of God in us. The second truth found in the answer to question 126 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And also as we learn from Ephesians 4:32, and also in Colossians 3:13, where we read, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Not only will the believer in Christ forgive others from a thankful heart which flow from true faith, but those who profess faith know that they have a strong duty to forgive others as God in Christ had done for them. And this is where the parable Jesus gives comes into play, as it explains the reason why we're not only obligated to forgive others of their offenses towards us, but also that the quantity and the quality of forgiveness can be no less than God's forgiveness of us. Let us note before we get into the parable itself that Jesus is responding to a question Peter posed in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Peter asks, quote, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? End quote. Peter's question reflects a legalistic mindset that considered forgiveness to be like a commodity, like a grain, or like a wheat, or like cattle even, that was limited in amount of its distribution, as though it could be measured, weighed, parceled out little by little until the well-defined limits is reached, and then it would stop. But in Jesus' answer in verse 22, he tells Peter and us also that the spirit of forgiveness is not limited in quantity, nor is it limited in quality. It would be as though one would ask, how often or how much should I love my wife or my husband or my children? Jesus clearly meant that forgiveness is not to stop. We are to be compassionate and merciful to others always. And this led Jesus to give the parable before us this morning, beginning with verse 23, where we find the reason that we are to always be ready to forgive others, no matter how great the offense, without limit, and when we consider God's grace without condition. The parable of the unforgiving servant consists in 4 parts. First part is found in verses 23 to 27, where we see the compassion of the king. The second part of the parable is in verses 28 to 30, where we see the cruelty of the unforgiving servant. And then the third part consists of verses 31 through 34, which tell us the condemnation of the unforgiving servant. And then in the fourth part of the verse, verse 35, is Jesus' conclusion and application of the parable, which is the lesson that is being taught by the parable. In verses 23 and 24, we read of a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him, who owed him 10,000 talents, end quote. And there's some excellent guesswork done by theologians as to what positions these servants held in an effort to explain how that one servant came about to owing the king such a large sum of money. However, Jesus doesn't give us an explanation, most likely because it's not important for us to know. However, curiosity being the way it is, we can reasonably assume that these servants were not ordinary bondservants or slaves. Perhaps they were high officials in charge of collecting royal taxes, which is one of the proposals that was made and seems to be the most reasonable, at least in my mind. But more importantly, in order to fully appreciate the magnitude of the debt that was forgiven, we need to understand what 10,000 talents mean in today's terms. As we learned from the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, one talent was the equivalent of 10,000 denarii, or 10,000 days of work. And so if we do the math for 10,000 talents, that works out to 100 million denarii, or 100 million days of work. Even if someone were able to save what he earned each day, it would take about 274 years before the debt could be repaid. Now, do you see where Jesus is going with this? The amount of debt owed to the king was so large that it would be impossible for this servant to pay it back. The sinner's in the same predicament as the servant, is he not? The sinner, like you and I, owes God a great debt because of his sin. Indeed, our sin is so great, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens, as Ezra puts it. And thus, our debt to God is so great that it is impossible for us to repay. We also learn from Psalm 49:7, the redemption of the soul is so costly that no rich man could ransom it, much less ransom his brother's soul. Even an eternity in hell would not compensate for our sin, since we would add to our sin continually while there, with our cursing and gnashing of teeth against God while in torment. Indeed, Jesus calls it everlasting punishment for a reason in Matthew chapter 25. In the parable before us this morning, we read that when the king learned that the servant could not pay his debt, the king, according to verse 25, commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. A servant was condemned to be sold into slavery together with his loved ones and all his possessions to boot. It is the same idea that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the talents, where he said, "Everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away." In the kingdom of heaven, those who profess faith in Christ but live their lives as though they had no duty to God, such as the servant in this parable, will lose whatever he or she seems to have had or seems to possess. It is reasonable to assume that the servant did not do what he was put in charge to do, which was supposedly to collect taxes from the people and then pass along what he collected to the king. He was kind of a mediator. The king couldn't do it himself, so he delegated that authority to other men, servants. The king knew how much this particular servant was to collect, and so when he didn't have the money, it was evident that he did not perform his duty. Either that or he squandered it. But the servant still owed the money to the king. As a result, the servant lost everything. So also the sinner. He cannot and will not subject himself to the law, to obey the law of God, and thus will not be able to pay what is owed on the day of judgment. We also learn this from Romans 8:7. So as a result, he will lose everything and will be cast into outer darkness unless something happens to change that circumstance. In verses 26 and 27 we read, quote, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him that debt." The servant, lying prostrate at the feet of the king, begged for patience. The word translated patience is understood in the sense of long suffering, or bearing up under provocation without complaint. You see, the king was justified in being angry, wasn't he? The servant was asking him to be patient with him, though he had provoked the king to anger. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 13, where one of the characteristics of love is long-suffering. Your Bible may translate it patient. God is seen as a God who is long-suffering towards sinful men, sinful and rebellious men. He has many reasons to strike the sinner down right now, and to do so justly. But he doesn't. Rather, God is long-suffering so that none of his elect is lost. So it is the servant pleased with the king to be long-suffering. The king, moved with compassion and pity, canceled the servant's great debt, commuted his sentence to sell him and his family and all his possessions, and the king released him from his punishment and from his obligation. In other words, didn't owe him the money. He didn't owe him the 10,000 talents anymore. The king was under no obligation to do so, but he graciously forgave the servant of his debt, merely out of compassion, showing unfathomable mercy to the servant. Having such a great debt forgiven, one would think that it would have an effect on him that would have filled him with such gratitude that he would show that same compassion to others that was shown to him. But such was not the case. For the servant, his great debt was just forgiven. It seems as though it was business as usual. Nothing had changed. The servant's life had not been affected by this gracious gift. That which was true of the servant is also true of the natural man, the unregenerate man. And thus is represented in this parable by the servant. We read in verses 28 to 30 of the cruelty of the servant showed toward a fellow servant, which makes up the second part of the parable. We read in these verses that the servant, who was just forgiven 100 million denarii, comes upon a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, 100 days worth of work. A very manageable debt to repay over a relatively short period of time. And most notably, a very small amount of money in comparison to what the servant owed to the king. It would be less than $10,000 in today's terms. Observe, without a word, the servant grabs his fellow servant by the throat and begins to choke him for this less than $10,000. And then demands the fellow servant to pay his debt to him right on the spot, right then and there. The fellow servant begs for patience, just as the servant did with the king. In fact, if you compare the two requests, they're identical. Even in the original language, in the Greek, the structure of the sentence is exactly the same. The words are the same. It would have been thought that the echo of his own words would have moved him to treat his fellow servant with the same treatment he received from the king. But that was not the case. Unlike the king, the servant was not moved with compassion or mercy. There is no pity or mercy. Only a curt and merciless refusal to hear his fellow servant's plea or appeal. The servant was unforgiving of the debt owed to him and mercilessly threw his fellow servant into prison till he should pay the debt. He put his fellow servant into forced labor to work off his debt This leads us to the third part of the parable, beginning with verse 31, where the king condemns the servant. The heartless action by the servant toward his fellow servant deeply touched the other servants who were standing around, who witnessed this cruelty. They were most likely witnesses to the compassion and the pity that the king showed toward the servants who owed 10,000 talents. And so these other servants were very grieved, as we read from verse 31 of Matthew 18. The words translated "very grieved" are understood in the sense of a heartfelt anguish, a great sorrow of heart, a sorrow that hurts deeply. It's one that you feel within your soul. The other servants were so deeply grieved over this total lack of compassion and apparent lack of gratitude and disdain for what had just been granted to the servant that they were moved, they were compelled, if you will, to say something to the king. And the king was none too happy when he received the report from the other servants, as we read in verses 32 to 34, which make up the third part of the parable. In verses 32 and 33, we read what the king says to the servant. He said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" In the Greek, the phrase "all that debt" is at the beginning of the king's sentence. And it's very important to note this, because it was done by the king to emphasize to the servant the magnitude of what had been forgiven. It would also serve to magnify the insignificance of what was owed to the servant by his fellow servant, which he refused to forgive. The amazing generosity shown toward the servant by the king is thereby contrasted against the baseness of the servant's refusal to show the same generosity to his fellow servant, to allow that same noble spirit of compassion and forgiveness to direct his actions. The king's question in verse 33 emphasizes this point. It was asked in such a way that the answer could be nothing other than in the affirmative. The king asked the servant, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" Of course he should have. But sadly, the answer for the servant was indeed no. It didn't mean that at all, at least to this servant, at least at the time. For the servant, there was no sense of duty to treat his fellow servant as the king had treated him. The servant was not filled with unceasing gratitude so as to pattern his life after the king's mercy and compassion, of which the servant was the recipient. And so as a result, the king was very angry, filled with wrath. He was so angry that the punishment was increased many fold. If you recall, it was just, he was going to be sold, him and his wife and his possessions and his children. But now the servant would suffer a far more painful punishment. He was turned over to the torturers until his debt was paid in full, which, when you consider the 10,000 talents that he owed, that would never get paid. He'd be tortured the rest of his life. Such punishment was set aside only for those who had committed heinous crimes, emphasizing the seriousness of ingratitude ascribed by God in this parable. And so Jesus draws his conclusion and makes his application in verse 35, which is what we'll do at this point. Jesus said, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Jesus is saying saying here that those who refuse to show mercy will receive everlasting punishment. For the natural man, the unbeliever in Christ, not showing mercy or having compassion on others is evidence of their ingratitude and unbelief. Those who refuse to forgive his brother his transgressions against him will suffer in the same way they have treated him. The forgiveness of sins will be forfeited. And this is true of all men everywhere, without exception, unless something very dramatic changes in the person's life. Forgiveness must be from the heart, Jesus says. Therefore, change is necessary in order for the sinner to live a life of gratitude, since this does not come naturally. Nor is it something mustered up by man's will or determination. It is a change that can only be made by God Himself working in the sinner's heart, changing it from being as hard and cold as stone to a heart of flesh. When the king forgave the debt to the servant, a debt that was impossible for him to pay, it had no effect on the servant's life. So also many who hear the gospel message of Christ, his atoning death on the cross and his resurrection, there's no effect in those persons' lives. There's no change. There's no gratitude for what has been done for the sinner. It's not embraced by faith, by true faith. And this is true of all men, unless the person is born again by the Holy Spirit, made anew, made alive by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. By grace, the Holy Spirit works faith and repentance in the sinner's heart so that in that new life in Christ, he now desires to testify of that gracious work of Christ on the cross on his behalf, whereby his sins are now forgiven. He testifies to the forgiveness of his great debt to others by always being ready to forgive others of their trespasses against him. Hendrickson says it this way, quote, "Prompted by gratitude, the forgiven sinner must always yearn to forgive whoever has transgressed him and must do all in his power to bring about complete reconciliation." End quote. Beloved in the Lord, we profess faith in Christ, resting in His atoning work on our behalf for our salvation and hope of eternal life. Let us with grateful hearts testify to others of that great debt that had been paid, that great debt that's been forgiven us by forgiving others when they transgress against us. And is this not also what we are admonished to do in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 30? We are duty-bound as believers in Christ to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us, lest we grieve the Holy Spirit. Let us understand clearly, beloved, that when we refuse to forgive another person, especially another brother or sister in Christ, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Is that what we want to be doing? Grieve the Holy Spirit? Beloved in the Lord, let not a root of bitterness spring up in us. Let us not hold grudges. Let us rather yearn to forgive one another when someone transgresses us, offends us in any way, and to seek forgiveness from one another when we have offended someone or trespassed against them. Let us remember the magnitude of debt that we owed to God because of our sin, which He forgave us, and witness that work of grace toward us by forgiving others. Let us consider that there is no offense given or trespass against anybody, against you or I, that's greater than our offenses and our sins that we have committed against God daily. And if God has forgiven us our debts that we owe for the sake of Christ's work on the cross, how much more ought we to forgive others of their debts, their offenses, and trespasses against us? Let me leave you with this one final thought. If from the heart forgiving our brothers and sisters in Christ indicates or bears witness to a work of grace in us, that is that God through Christ has forgiven us, what does it mean? What does it mean if we refuse to forgive one another? Let's consider carefully what happened to the unforgiving servant. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, indeed You have forgiven our great debt that we owe You. The greatness of our sins, indeed they have risen above our heads. They've reached into the heavens. Our guilt is higher than the heavens, as Ezra has said. We owe You, and yet You have forgiven us. And so, Lord, we ask that You would fill our hearts with a spirit of forgiveness to testify of that grace that has been worked in us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray as we go forth from here, Lord, that we would consider who we are as Your children, that we would witness that forgiveness to others and forgiving others, that we would witness that grace in us, in our words and our deeds, that You may be glorified in this community and everywhere and to everyone that we come in contact, to Your glory and honor. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen.